Well, Reggie's going to begin the teaching tonight in the book of Ephesians. Are you going to be able to do it? All right. So he did a great job with the book of Galatians. If you missed that, it's on the internet, so you can pick it up there, and this will be broadcast. So you've got it, Reggie.
Apologize for not taking the beginning. I've been having whatever I've got for the last couple of days and not feeling so hot. But anyway, this too shall pass. Ephesians, we're going to pick up here in a really wobbler. I'm going to change that out. I don't know if any of y'all had opportunity to do a little advanced study, and you certainly don't have to, but this is a interesting book because it takes, not takes, but starts some new ideas of practical understanding and practical living by faith in Christ, and it sets up what we understand as doctrine. Now, I want to ask you right out of the gate, what is your definition of doctrine? Doctrine. Rules and regulations. What else? Idea of a doctrine. What is doctrine?
I think it's a standard by which people might, in any organization, this is their code. This is what they live by. This is what they feel is really, really important, I think.
Okay. Standards. Okay. I don't know if you've ever been involved politically, but if you have ever done any background on politicians, they put together what's called a platform. And if you really get into the depth of it, that platform is made up of what they call planks. And each individual plank is their particular position on whatever it is, whether it's immigration or abortion whatever. Each of those planks make up their political platform. And it's from that platform that they run for that particular office. So now that you've had your civics lesson, let me explain to you how that relates to us as believers and what it means in doctrine. Doctrine is similar in that it is an individual belief on a specific topic or subject. Doctrine, it's why do you believe that you cannot lose your salvation? You may have discussed that before. That's one of the things we were discussing this morning. It's great to think about that. It's great to have the overall knowledge, but why? Where's your support for that? What scripture supports that? Why have you adhered to that particular mindset? Right? Why do you believe in giving? And whether it's in tithing or in giving as a whole to the local body. Why do you believe that way? I think a lot of us have accepted things for a basis of our belief based on what our pastor tells us or what we heard as a child, and we're not really spending the time in God's Word to really determine exactly why do I believe that. Because I think part of the reason why a lot of people don't do it is because they're going to find out what they believe isn't really solid, because they're not going to find the position that they believe or that they grew up with. You following me? Doctrine is a very, very important part of who we are, but it's more than just a word. It's more than just a thought. It is the platform on which we stand. Now, I will say this, having a strong musical background, and I'm not advocating anything to make any kind of changes, But one of the things that I appreciated about Southern Baptist life in particular, because that's my only point of perspective, is that we sang hymns. And within many, many of the hymns, it taught doctrine. They were doctrinally sound hymns. I can't sing right now. But I mean, we could think about many of those hymns that most of us are aware of that really are grounded doctrinal hymns. And that's not to say that the choruses and praise music is not doctrinally sound. That's not what I'm talking about. But what if you kind of understand a little bit of the difference between the hymns and what we do in praise and worship, the hymns sing about God and the praise and worship sing to God. And it's a very, very different perspective. But doctrine is critical, because when we face people who have a particular perspective, if we get our houses destroyed when we get into a conversation with them because we don't know what we're talking about, then are we being the kind of faithful witness and follower of Christ that we should be? I know people will not, if they hear a knock on their door on Saturday morning, not open the door. You know why? And I'm convinced of this, is that they do not believe they are doctrinally sound enough to argue their position. There's a truth to that. Those who believe that they can argue their position will open the door and will have a conversation because they're willing to say, this is what I believe. And there, of course, those people who are knocking on your door are the ones who are saying what they believe. And you have to say, whatever, we're not going to go into that particular thing, but you follow me. Yeah. So doctrine is vital to what we do. Now, when we were looking in the book of Galatians, well, that was nice. Sorry. I did right there. I didn't go this way. When we talk about in the book of Galatians, we talked about the relationship with Christ in that it cannot be gained or garnered through the law. It can only be through grace, right? You with me? Remember, you hadn't forgot about that quickly, I know. Don't worry about him. He's just trying to get my best side. But, don't pay attention. Yeah. But when we start getting into the book of Ephesians, we're going to start laying some doctrine. And we're going to get beyond just some of the broad scape. We're going to start getting into some of the real nitty-gritty of what we're talking about. Let me say this, that Paul is writing this to this church. It says, after his third missionary journey. Now, I don't know if y'all have the Bible. I used to, in the back of the Bibles, in the maps, used to show what Paul's missionary journeys were. I don't even think they do that anymore. But yours still does. Well, this actually was after his third time of going to the church at Ephesus. And he's actually writing this from jail. He's in jail. Now, I don't know if you saw Shawshank Redemption, but if I think about jail, he always said, you know, prison time is quiet time. You know, it's a time when you are able to reflect. And I think Paul was reflecting on his relationship to the church at Ephesus. And as he writes this, he is writing from a knowledge of the people, a knowledge of the culture, but also a desire to get them some doctrine. Now, the reason that this is important is because Ephesus was a cultural center of a hedonistic lifestyle. The Temple of Diana was there. Matter of fact, they had one of the greatest coliseums outside of Rome itself was in Ephesus. This Colosseum would seat 25,000 people. Now, I don't know if how many Tiger Stadium used to hold, but I remember it was somewhere around there, and that's a lot, 25,000. But I'm talking about a long time ago before they put the nosebleeds in. That's my only perspective. That was a long time ago I went to LSU game. But anyway, 25,000 is still a lot of people. And they had this in a, they had all of these things that were going on in the temple of Diana. One of the things that as they were describing this temple, we see a lot of this coming out of Egypt archaeology. I don't know if you've ever studied archaeology or been, I've been a little fascinated with archaeology and what things have been uncovered. We don't have any images of these temples because they were destroyed in about 265 AD. It was just, they were decimated. And but it was a beautiful, beautiful temple. These were, they had huge columns. We see a lot of the similar type stuff that was in Egypt that we see there in this temple. And they were just monstrous places. And they were the acolytes, the followers that the church at Ephesus was living among. Now they also had a Jewish, they also had a Jewish synagogue there. That's actually where Paul set a lot of his standards from. But what Paul's big concern was is, guys, you're gonna have to, you need to know what you know. And so he's setting this so that he can continue the word going out into the lost people. Okay? So, that in mind, let's begin in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, just keep in mind, if you missed the first part of Galatians, Paul spent a good bit of time of putting in who he was, all right, and giving his background and where he, you know, what his basis for what he was about to say is. He actually doesn't spend a whole lot of time doing this. He just says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's the whole summary of his background for writing what he's about to say. And then he gives who it's addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Not much of an introduction. He goes into it, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, he jumps into what I consider the deep end of the pool. Now I want to give you a word picture here, and I want to describe it in the way of a story. We're going to keep this word picture throughout this study because I think it's important. I don't know if I've said this to you or not, but Shannon and I have done for the last several years, we've done fairs and festivals. We go out and cook food, and when we first started that, we did it by cooking pork cracklings. Now, not chitlins, cracklings. All right? Cracklings is just a big old piece of bacon. That's really all cracklings is. But it is a lost art. It really is the technique of producing real cracklings, not just the skins, but the whole thing, is a real art. And I had the privilege of learning that. And we had an opportunity to go to the Pecan Festival in Richland, Mississippi. It's right outside of Hattiesburg. Well, about an hour, 45 minutes outside of Hattiesburg. And it's just a typical old country fair. It's in a big old humongous pecan grove. There must have been about 300 or 400 vendors out there. And they set Shannon and I up in an area, what was the was an old-timey section. It was a hands-on where people could actually see the process, just to let you know that it's a two-part process. You cook them or render them, actually, first time, take them out, dry them off, and you cook them again. And that's when they really get hard and really good. But it was a real interesting setting because not only were we doing it, and we had a big fence around us so people could watch, we had the big old cast iron kettles and all that stuff, but there were a lot of people out there doing that. Now, what we were doing is very time intensive. I mean, you have to be right there on top of it. And we had, actually, Bruce and Judy were there. They, when they lived up, these are mutual friends of ours. were there and had in a couple of the minutes of quietness, got a chance to walk out and see what other people were doing. And that there was an impression that was left on me, one of the most important impressions I can remember, or biggest impressions, was they had a booth, a guy that with a chainsaw was taking logs of pine that were probably anywhere from 2 to 3 to 4 foot tall. And with that chainsaw, he was actually live cutting out some of the most beautiful imagery that I had ever seen. And one of the things actually Bruce and Judy bought was two bears. Left the base of it, as a pine tree, but the top part of it were two bears, and they put a board in between it and made a bench out of it. And it was just stunning. And it was fascinating to me because, I mean, if I were to do something like that, I'm not sure it would turn out to where you could burn it good, because I'd just make a mess out of it. But that guy had such a close touch. He could take that log and turn it into an actual masterful work of art. Now, we've probably all heard the old analogy, that inside a lump of granite is the finished product. It's just sitting there waiting to be revealed. And that's all well and good, but the reality is, until the master, until the one who has that capacity comes along and begins shaving off the things that don't belong, and because of what's in his mind, what his desire is for that particular, whether it's marble or granite or wood, until he takes that and applies that and begins shaping that, it's still just an old lump of wood. Listen carefully, folks. You and I, please, you and I are a lump of wood in the master's hand. God knew us before the foundation of the world, and he had a plan in his mind, in his heart, in his desire to shape us because he could already see the finished result. With me? So when Paul makes this statement, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." That's the word picture. Thank you. Now that's a man, I tell you what. Don't you wish you got this kind of service, Pastor? You follow that? Okay. So Paul sets his standard. Guys, listen carefully. God knew he had a plan for your life. Now, I was sitting here dwelling on that, and we saw that first video, and you saw a realm of people at certain stages and points of their life, and all I could think of was how much God really loves me. That we say, even in the United States, what's the most recent census figures? 320 million people just in the United States. Isn't it like 5 billion on the planet right now? Right now. What about 80 years ago and 80 years before that? Or 60 or however the generations, the full, complete. How many billions of people has God known? And he's known every single one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. God has known everyone since the beginning of time and through the end of time. And it is incomprehensible. It's even hard to find the right word to try as a human being to understand that concept. As Paul is trying to bring this out, he's trying to set this groundwork. Guys, God knows you. He knows, he has known you, and he has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for you, and he has set you according to that purpose. Have you ever thought about that? What would your life be like had you been born before the internet? Well, let me go a little further. What if it would have been before air conditioning? Now I really hit home.
Air conditioning was there, but my dad
couldn't afford it. What about indoor plumbing? That's a little difficult. But you know what I found out? If we've never had it, we won't ever miss it. And that's a principle. So I'd never give my kids anything so they didn't miss it. The whole premise here is that we are here for such a time as this. He hasn't messed anything up. He hasn't missed anything. You know, there were times musically I would have liked to have been born 30 years ago. Well, I was born a little bit more than 30 years ago. But you know what I'm saying, my life would have been a little bit further back because of music. But yet God has placed me at this time, at this point in history, for a specific purpose. And for Him to accomplish that, because He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So nothing has escaped God's sight. Now, we get into this little capstone because it's doctrinal in verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, let's have a little fun with this. Predestination. Remember we talked about these planks? That's a big word. Someone want to give me what's your perspective? What's your understanding of what predestination is? I mean, just generally. I mean,
no matter what you do, you're supposed to do it.
Okay. What else? But what does it mean? What does predestined mean? Okay. All right. I think part of this understanding, knowing ahead of time, I think, and that's probably pretty close. I think what we have to understand is that to us, time is relevant. Isn't it? Us gray-haired folk. Time is relevant. I wasn't going to say that, George, people with hair. Time is relevant, right? But to God, time is not relevant. Follow that? We can't comprehend time being irrelevant because we live in a time-based society, time-based element. God does not live in that time element. He is certainly cognizant. It is part of time, but God has always been, and God is always will be. There's a word for that, and that is omnipresent. Okay? And so with that in mind, we have a real sticky part. If God knew or knows who is going to be saved, and is according to this, in accordance with His pleasure and will, that means that I could just go about and do anything I want, because if I'm supposed to be saved, then I'm going to be saved, no matter whether or not, I mean, let me start over again. That I don't have to be about spreading the gospel, because God has already predestined people to be saved. And so I don't have to do anything. Look at y'all. Wow. So I don't need to be a missionary. I don't need to send missions. I don't need to support missionary causes. Because if they're going to be saved, God's already predestined them. Why should I bother? But I mean, if I mean, it says in accordance with his pleasure and will, then why do I need to send out a missionary to Africa or to New Orleans? Well, I'm seeing here this doctrine says that I really, there ain't a whole lot I can do about it.
I think you predestined in each of us the desire to do the work. And that's how he gets it done.
Okay.
Doesn't free will come into that? Right. You have a choice?
You do, but if you have the desire to please him, that's your choice. And he knows that. And he can use his Holy Spirit to bring that desire out in you.
Mm-hmm. What did you say, Fran?
You still have to respond.
You do.
It says in here to be predestined to be adopted, not predestined that you are adopted. It's to be, not will be. I mean, it's kind of a funny thing, because looking at it, I'm saying, this isn't, you're predestined to be adopted, not you're already adopted. So at some point, something happens, we've been watching some friends of ours trying to go through an adoption process, and it's been everything in the books not to happen. You know, every time they turn around, it's not happening, but, you know, the process they were told from the beginning, oh yeah, she's coming here and she's going to be adopted, you're going to be able to adopt her, that's why we're giving her to you, because that's what you said you wanted. Mm-hmm. But 4 years later, it still hadn't happened, you know. And so it's always something, there's always something there. It says that it's, he wants you to be, not that you are.
You know I'm being facetious, don't you? All right. Okay. I want you to know that God in his infinite wisdom and in his perfect design knew us before the foundation of the world. He did not say, you're going to be saved and you're going to be saved and you're going to be saved. But he knows that you're going to be saved and you're going to be saved and you're going to be saved. He knows those things. He hasn't said, I love you more, I love you more, I love you more, and I love them less. That's not what this is all about. Paul's trying to get them to understand, guys, God knew these things were going to happen because of his love and his desire for you according to his pleasure and will. It amazes me how people have the attitude of what I was saying a moment ago. Why do I need to go out there and spend my time if those people are going to get saved? They're going to get saved regardless of what I do. And what a cop-out. What a sad mindset. And these people were living in the heart of people who were all about them. They were living in the French Quarter. And it was all about them, and they had to be, they had to have an understanding about what they were. Not only did God love them, but God loved those people that were walking in the streets who need to hear the gospel. All right, so that's good. Look at verse. Continue on. As somebody got ahead of me, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us in one he loves. You didn't get ahead of me, did you? Did I read verse 5?
Yeah. That was the predestination.
Whew. Okay. I'm sorry. I was trying to remember a word today for 5 solid minutes. And I can't remember now what it was. I know what it was. I wanted some wonton soup. And I called the guy and I said, I want some soup. He said, what kind? I said, I know what kind I want, but I can't get it out. That's terrible. Thank you. I appreciate that. To him be, okay, let's get back. To him, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Let's read that in context, back to verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. Now, have not we been talking about grace? So if grace is to abound, that's saying, it's actually coming about basically what I said a moment ago. We need to be about spreading the gospel and giving him the grace, giving the people who need grace the word, the message of grace. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Let's talk about those three things. In him we have redemption through his blood. How are we redeemed? Well, let's talk about redemption. What is redemption? I've given you an example on this quite a few times. Redemption, like green stamps. What does that mean?
It means that when I purchased something, they gave me these green stamps and I put them in a book. And then after I collect enough of them, I take the stamps in and I redeem them for some kind of gift or merchandise or something else.
Okay. You're replacing something that has
no value,
no value for something that has a value. Right? Okay. Is that where, does anybody have anything you want to broaden that definition of redemption? No? In him, we have redemption through what? Did I lose y'all? What does redeeming mean? Redeeming something of no value or something of value. In him we have redemption through his blood. So what is that saying about us?
We're of no value.
Finish that thought. We're of no value.
Without his blood.
Without him. Is that a good statement? Can you think that through? We are of no value until we are redeemed.
We're of no value to the kingdom. No value to the kingdom. We might have value to the devil.
I said it's a true statement.
For God so loved the world, and then he gives the condition, that whosoever believes in him. What is his first statement, though? Huh? No, what's the first, his first words? For God so loved the world. Here's my problem. Why do we need those people? Those people can go on and do their own thing. I don't know. You can fill the blank in. I want you to listen to that now. I'm not making any kind of statements. You could say that about race, creed, color, position, any of that. They can do their own thing. Whoever they is.
There's no chosen few. It's just all of us.
I guess what I'm trying to say is that yes, God loves the world. But there is a necessity that the world needs to understand that they in and of themselves are incapable of having any value for God, of doing anything that brings Him honor and glory. You know, one of the things that we talked about today was about man's good works. And the reality is, without the redemption, they are worthless. The Old Testament describes our righteousness as filthy rags. You seeing this? Yes, God loves you. And God has a plan for you. He has a purpose. You're just the old block of wood. But guys, in and of yourself, you are incapable of doing anything that is worthy of glory and honor of our Heavenly Father. We can go and pat everybody on the head and say, I guess it's okay. You're all right. Truth is, people that are lost need to hear the truth.
When the faith is there, the redemption comes once the faith is there. You have to have the faith in Jesus Christ. How else would you be redeemed?
That's true. That's true. It has to be an act of faith that I accept what God has done through Christ. Then the redemption transpires. That's correct. A lot of people don't want to skip over that. And this is what a lot of Paul was discussing with the church at Galatia. Y'all are just a bunch of blocks of wood, and y'all think what you're doing is making you right with God. In reality, you're just an old block of wood. You're just an unformed piece of granite. God's design and plan for you, He's already purposed it, but it's not going to begin until the redemption process takes place. We could talk about differences of religions and differences of there are many paths to God. Yet we know that's not true. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sometimes we hold our tongues improperly just so we don't want to offend someone. We don't hurt someone's feelings. All right, correct me, Pastor.
I'm not going to correct you. I just want to. This is a topic that is very big when you talk about predestination, redemption. I was at a conference years ago, and there was a man who was, guy's name was Dr. Hatch, and he was a professor of theology at Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, and he was a Presbyterian. And of course, Presbyterians believe in, the Calvinist approach, the predestination. Everything is foreordained. There's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
And he gave, I thought, was the best illustration I've ever heard that helps me to understand this subject. He said, if you can imagine that there's a portal over the gates of heaven, and over that portal there are some words that are written. And when we look at that portal from our side, we see whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So we see ourselves in the process of our will. That's the way. That's the only way we can perceive it. However, when we get through the portal and we turn around and we look at things from God's perspective, He says, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. So the only mechanism we have. We've been told to go out and spread the gospel. It tells us that our will is involved. And that's the only way that human mind can see it and respond to it. Mm-hmm. But from God's perspective, like you said, He lives in the eternal now. He said, hey, it was a done deal. Mm-hmm. You know, I chose you. You know, and we responded to that choosing. He chose us, but we had to respond to it.
And that's the word right there. It's a response. See, the idea of being saved and being born again, it is a requirement that we respond to the message. Now, that message is not delivered on Sunday morning, per se. It's the drawing of the Holy Spirit. You didn't get saved because of some evangelist or somebody led you to Christ. You got saved because the Holy Spirit touched your heart and you said, I will. Now, there are people who have come close and the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they said, no. They didn't respond by receiving it. Redemption only comes when the knowledge or the understanding of what the Holy Spirit's telling you and you're hearing in your heart, I need Christ. Lord, come into my heart and my life. That's the response. That's when redemption happens. So he says this, predestined to become adopted to the sons of Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now we're redeemed. Second thing he says, and the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Up until that point of redemption, he's forgiven you for those sins up until the point of redemption. All sin. What does that mean? All sin. Right. All of the sins before you got redeemed. Right?
And all after.
And all after. Right? You mean even sins that I haven't thought about doing yet?
Yeah.
What about those bad ones that I just know are going to happen?
Yeah.
He already knows.
What about the ones that I want to do? All right. So is there any that he does not forgive me of?
None.
None. Well, that's a whole different subject, and I don't want to deal with that right now. So put that back in your... Never mind. Talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. I think we grieve the Holy Spirit when we reject him in salvation, when we don't respond. Okay? There's no redemption. Okay? We are forgiven all sins. And, you know, a lot of people, and it's this again, this is that doctrinal statement, believe they need to keep going back for forgiveness. Now, that is not to say that we should not ask for a renewed relationship if we have interfered with that relationship by sinning. That makes sense to you? Well, no. No, that's not that far. There's a big difference between interrupting a relationship, which is sometimes what we think we're doing, and interrupting fellowship. My children are always going to be my children. But if we have a falling out, I'm not going to interrupt the relationship. I'm going to interrupt the fellowship. Okay? The time and that you see? They're still going to be my children. That will always be. But that intimacy, because of that disfellowship, can be restored and renewed, and we've discussed this, by forgiveness, by asking, you know, Lord, I want to renew my relationship with you. Lord, you know, I know I've done wrong, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that crucifixion was once for all, and it's done. It's accomplished what needed to be done.
What is the disruption of the fellowship? Can that be also said falling from grace?
No, because grace, again, discussing grace is not something that I have done.
Right.
It's something that he has done for me. Well, there are a lot of statements that can be brought and on its own be given merit that doesn't necessarily apply or stand. We cannot lose that grace. We can't lose that because we didn't do anything for it. I don't deserve to have God's grace. But because of his love and compassion and mercy for me, He extends his grace to me, and I am saved as a result of that. Not anything that I do. That if it was something I did, I could boast about it. But it's something that he has done for me. Now, we can't fall from grace. We can again disfellowship ourselves and live as though we're living out from under that grace. If you bring me to the scripture, the text, I can go through it. But I can't right now. I'm not firing on both cylinders.
When we break away from God, it's our own doings. It's not when we break away from God, it's our own doings. It's our own doings. It's not God's doings. It's our doings. So we can go back to Him and ask forgiveness and go on from that point.
Well. And maybe I'm not his being real clear.
His love is still there. It's not good. It's not going to make a difference.
Someone described it this way. A couple were driving down the road. They were in a pickup truck, and they got at a red light. And in front of them, it was in the evening. There was what appeared to be a two-headed individual in that truck, and. As they looked closely, it was they were courting in courtship, and they were snuggled up to one another. And the wife said, "Why don't we do that? We used to be just like that." And the husband replies, "Well, I haven't moved."
God hasn't moved.
God hasn't gone anywhere.
Okay? And what comes to mind too. If you turn the faucet on, the hose is connected, and the water's going to continue flowing. But if you bend that hose and put a kink in it, it's going to stop that flow.
Yeah.
You can release. You can do your part.
Yeah.
For that to flow again.
I mean, there are times we could probably all look at and say, I'm not where I need to be in my relationship with God. You know, I'm not cultivating that. Same thing with our husband or wife, or with our children or whomever. We can look at that, you know, all of these things are mirror images of our relationship with God. And so the premise is that God's grace is sufficient. It is perfect, okay? But His forgiveness, going back to where we're at here, is for all sin. There's none that is excluded from that in our life. Then he ends this, verse 7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Why does God give us forgiveness of sins that He knows that we're going to commit, that we know that we shouldn't? That's pretty much it. He's merciful, and because He wants to do it. That's pretty simple. I mean, that's about it. And that's hard for us to comprehend. You know why? I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure I can be that gracious if somebody does me that wrong. Because I've got a human understanding. I've got human intellect.
Even though that's true too, but could it be the double jeopardy? They're paid for. Our sins are totally 100% paid for in Christ.
That's correct.
And so He's not going to require payment again. And so it's a done thing. That is.
Well, you know, I think a big problem for us is that we're the ones who write it down. we're our own worst enemy. We're writing it in the notebook. Yeah. You know, when God's up here throwing the eraser, saying, "I'm trying to erase this stuff," you know. Yeah, it's like, what are you doing? I already, you know, that stuff's gone. All right. Let's back up and take a run at verse 8. Back in verse 7, it's context. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and it is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He has lavished it on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now I'm going to say a dirty word. Have you prayed for wisdom lately? Have you prayed for patience lately?
See,
I think that is one of the biggest, not necessarily a fallacy, but shortchanging of a maturing person in Christ is that they don't pray for things because they know what it's going to take to get it. To not pray for patience, that means that I'm going to have to go through some stressful times in my life. Maybe, but do you think you wouldn't go through those anyway? If you're not looking for something in the midst of those things, you're not going to see it. If I'm looking for patience in the midst of those things, God's going to reveal it to me. Same thing with wisdom. Same thing with understanding. Now, there is a vast difference between knowledge and wisdom. I mean vast. I know a lot of people who are knowledgeable who couldn't open a door. You know? They have a bunches of book understanding, but they are not applying it. See, that's what I think the difference is. Knowledge is just understanding. Wisdom is being able to apply that into everyday life. Okay? And we need to know that God desires for us to understand we are redeemed, understand that our sins are forgiven, both past and present and future, because He loves us, because of His blood, because of His riches and grace, because I don't deserve it, and He has lavished that upon us. When you think about lavished, what comes to mind? Shower, grandeur. I have another one. Spoiled. Spoiled. I have four wonderful, beautiful children, and I spoiled them all. I don't have one that I picked out that I liked better than the others. I spoiled them. I gave them everything that I could give them. Not everything that they wanted, not everything that they would have liked to have had, but I gave them everything that I could give them that was within my power, that was I was able to do. And I spoiled them. I poured out on them everything that was in my ability to do. You ready for this? God has lavished on you and I everything that He is able to do. We sit here and think, I could never do those things. But God has lavished upon you everything that He is able to give you. What can't He give you?
I just want to say,
you're going to get
it can't
one, I promise.
Be measured. It's unmeasurable, His love. I mean, how much He loves us or has lavished on us. There's no way that we can even begin to,
that's right,
to put a word to it.
Well, we try and comprehend it humanly. And there's no way. We can't comprehend. It's incomprehensible. Guess what, Miss Liz? When we get to heaven, everybody's going to look just like me. That's what I'm talking about. You don't see me. You're seeing the tent that I dwell in. It's a big tent. But you're not seeing me. You with me? Yeah, well, this body is constantly breaking down. But this, We've got to think about this in the right mindset. You know, this goes back to the whole idea. We're thinking on human standards, but we and it's almost impossible to not think on human standards. But that's what we're supposed to do. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And look at verse 8. We're going to get to, verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. The mystery of his will. Any guesses? No more questions.
Between 8 and 9, where it says, period, he lavished on us, period. And with all wisdom and understanding, which is his wisdom and understanding, in my opinion, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. The period there, it seems to be out of place because 8 and 9 are divided in a strange place, aren't they? See, with all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure.
Well, it is a variety of options there. I look down at the footnotes. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, comma, he is an alternative explanation between 8 and 9. But I want to talk about the mystery. I want to put it in context. What is the mystery?
Christ in us, our hope of glory. That's the mystery.
Yes. Well, let me put it in a little more practical form. When religion was discussed in that day, the mystery was what happens when you die. Okay? That was a great mystery. And the idea of eternal life was a foreign thought. That is probably one of religiondom, one of the big issues as discussed. We know today in the Muslim theology that there is a promise of an afterlife, and those things that they say come along with that. Okay, the virgins, right? That's one of those mysteries. And this is a great mystery of why should I be transformed? Why should I live a righteous life? Is it all because of what happens here? Or is it in anticipation of that seeing my Savior? The idea that we are born again for the purpose of having eternal life was not a common ideology. It was about here and now. It was about what's in it for me. That was the entire culture. It was the culture then, and guess what? It's the culture today. It really hasn't changed. But as Paul presents this idea in where we are in Christ, he has redeemed us for a purpose because he has known us from the foundation of the world. And he's revealed to us a mystery. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in Christ. When you have people that think about the here and now, it's hard to think about some God or deity who knew me before the foundation of the world. If we would think this through, we can fall prey to that. We sit here and think, well, it's just what's going on right now in my life. But the reality is, how I behave today is going to impact my children
and their children. I hear my daddy all the time because he had an influence on my life. So just to say that he's not here right now doesn't mean that he still doesn't have influence. Folks, God loved us. He predestined us. He purposed us. He's got a shape and a plan for our lives because we were old pieces of wood that had no shape or no form. And this great revelation that's going on in our life is a great mystery. Why is it that he's doing all of these things? Why is he taking the time to do that for me? I mean, I'm just one of 5 billion people at this moment in history. Of billions of people who've inhabited and saying, why would he go through all the trouble to do that for me? That's mysterious to me. Why? Why would he do that? And I'm not downplaying what you're saying. I think it's a concept of understanding the majesty and the awesomeness of a God who loves me enough to have that intimate relationship with me. And he's done all these things so that I might please him and live according to his purpose in my life. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, look at verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let's go back to this shaping thing that I was talking about a little while ago. Have you ever seen an artist's work, even drawing a picture? It fascinates me. What's that bushy-haired guy that was on? Who? Yeah. I mean, it just fascinated me to watch him take a blank canvas. And it was eerie to hear him talk, but just I kind of had to turn the volume down. But to watch him develop and see, you know why? Because he already saw it. It was already there. He just hadn't accomplished it with his paints and with his wonderful hand and his awesome talent. And as it blossomed, it was fascinating to see. And I think God looks at us in that exact same way. It's fascinating as he reveals and he chips away and as he takes apart and as he pulls out and he does all of this stuff and all this beauty and glory that's being revealed in us, not because of what we're doing, folks, not because of anything that I have done or can do or ever will do. It is all because of the Master who is doing what his good and pleasurable will is. Now, I may not see that this side of heaven. As looking through that portal, I'm looking at things through human eyes. But God is looking at it through his eyes. And he's doing anything he wants to do. And he's shaping us any way he wants to shape us. Now sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes it's not fun or nice or easy. But it is all according to his plan. Because he loves us and he's lavishing things upon us. Sometimes we wish he wouldn't. I don't deserve that, God. What did I do? I deserve the other shoe to drop. I don't need to be having all these wonderful and exciting and awesome things happening to me. And yet God says, I love you. And I got a plan that goes beyond anything you could ever hope or imagine. Because his will is being worked out as he's chipping away. Yes, sir.
I think what really makes this fit, as you started off, he was talking primarily in Ephesus to not to a Jewish community, but to those uncircumcised Gentiles that were, it's almost like using the N-word today. And he was saying that the mystery of God's will was that he loved not only, and I'm using my words to say this, not only did he love Abraham's seed, but he loved you too. And the mystery of it all is that he wanted to put everything together, the heavens and the earth, and all people together in this lavish love that you spoke of, and make one out of us. And that is so, it was hard for them to comprehend. I mean, how many times have we said that about ourselves? You said, why would God choose me? Mm-hmm. And that you said, and God chose you. Yeah. Sure, you were worshiping Diana. Sure, you were involved in all kinds of diabolical things. But in his great love, he saw you and wanted to make one people where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither free nor slave, nor male nor female, but all in the pinnacle of all creation, and that's Christ. Amen. That's what I think he's trying to say.
Amen. Father, thank you for your love for us. And that some days it's just incomprehensible how much you love us. But thank you, Father, for that while I was yet a sinner, you gave your all for me. You paid my penalty so that I might live. So, Father, I pray that I might live every day. It brings glory and honor to you. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.